sermons. What good do they do? Might seem a strange question to ask at the beginning of a sermon, but it's a relevant question. What good do they do us? From the age of 10 to 70, if you come once a week, you'll hear about 3,000. If you come two or three times a week, it's going to be nearer 10,000. And that's an awful lot of sermons to sit through. What good have we done with them? Some have been good, some have not been so good. But we've heard them. We've sat there. We've listened. What changes have they made in our lives? Just think about it. Put another way. What can you remember about most of them? If I were to ask now, what can you remember from a sermon 2 weeks ago? I wonder how many I would be embarrassed. I'm not going to ask, it's all right. But it's a thought as to what you could remember even from that short time ago. And yet there is one sermon that you all remember bits of. And you never heard it. You've only read it. And we read part of it this morning. A sermon by Jesus 2,000 years ago. You remember that? Some of you of a certain age probably had to recite it at school. They don't seem to do that anymore. But you know it. You know parts of it. Now, to fully understand that sermon, though, we need to appreciate something of the culture of the time when it was preached. This section of scripture, known as the Sermon on the Mount, is very famous. It, no doubt, Jesus preached many other sermons, but this is the one that we have the fullest account of. And it was preached for his disciples. We got that in verses 1 and 2. When he saw the crowds, he went to a mountain, sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and so he went on. No doubt other people heard it. They would see the disciples going up the hill and sitting near Jesus, and they'd come up and they'd listen to see what Jesus had to say. In Matthew 7, verse 28, we read, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. And that's the first point that comes out of this. The shock this teaching was in the culture of the day. The people were astonished at his teaching. We'll see why. It begins in a general way by describing the character of a believer. The character of a believer, of a Christian. This section of scripture is not a set of rules like some people seem to think. It's not a sort of set of rules that you could follow. It doesn't supersede the Ten Commandments, for example. It's not a New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. There are those who wrongly think it may be. But if you read it carefully, it's not. If you doubt that, then read Matthew 25, and that will clarify it for you. This section of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, is a description of what a Christian ought to be. The first 16 verses that we're looking at can be divided into two sections. 1 to 12, known as the Beatitudes. Description. They are descriptive. And 13 to 16, the metaphors. These are how we should be. So verses 1 to 12. We are so familiar with these words. We've heard them so often and in so many places, we forget what a shock they must have been to those who first heard them. Completely shocking they would be. The blessed or the happy life, as another interpretation, is not made up of what the world would expect. It's not made up of wealth, good health, popularity, power, influence. That's what the world would expect. Give us these things, they say, and we will be happy. All too often, people get these things, and they are not happy. Far from it. Rather, all those things that the world turns away from are the things that Jesus lists and says, these are the things which you will be blessed with that will make you contented and happy. One, poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Makes people think a little. How can that be blessed? True brokenness and humility. That's what he's talking about. Humility. Not this sort of cringing humility of Uriah Heep in Dickens. Not the assertive, confident high flyer that the world admires. But true brokenness. A conformity to the will of Christ. Next, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. The world doesn't understand this one at all. How can you be happy when you're mourning, it says. It's not possible. It's not mourning for a loved one, this. It's something quite different. It's not mourning for someone who has passed on and who you loved and who you miss greatly. Rather, it's a spiritual mourning. A mourning for sin and its consequences. We should mourn for that. When we look around and we see the terrible acts which are done. Sinful acts. It's not as evident this morning in our churches as once it was. There's a real need in all our churches for a revival of concern for the state of the world and the state of the church itself. So many churches, there is a lack of enthusiasm, lack of spirituality. There is a deadness, a dampening of the spirit. Then there's meekness. Blessed are the meek. A desire to see the interests of others advanced, even if it means missing out yourself. And that's hard, especially if you're in work and you're ambitious and you want promotion. We're told here, being submissive and gentle. There's nothing weak about being gentle. Some of the strongest men on this planet are very, very gentle fellows. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. So they're a desperate desire to do good. Not just for appearances' sake. Not just to impress other people. Or to help our conscience. But from a real desire for those things. What a different place the world would be if men and women were like this. There'd be no wars. No crime. And Jesus goes on though. Blessed are the pure in heart. He's talking there about an inward purity. He lived at the time with the Pharisees who had a tremendous outward show of holiness. They did all sorts of things and yet inwardly, Jesus tells us, they were quite different. And people are like that today. They can have an outward show of Christianity and yet in their heart, their motives are quite wrong. Jesus explains, it's the thoughts that count. Thou shalt not covet, says the commandments. Just so, says Jesus, don't even think sinful thoughts. Don't even think them. You read on the rest of chapter 5. We haven't time today. And read on into chapter 6, and Jesus explains precisely what he's on about in that. And this is something that we have great difficulty with. We can't purify our own hearts. We have to pray to God that he will do it. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now this would have shocked the Jews who heard him considerably. Peacemaking. not stirring up trouble. The Jews had been looking forward for a Messiah. They'd looked for a Messiah for centuries, and they had concocted their own idea of what this Messiah would be. God had told them in the prophets what he'd be like, and they ignored this, and they had substituted their own idea of a great military leader who would rise up and who would throw out the Romans. Great nationalistic man. And here's Jesus, claiming to be a Messiah, talking about peacemakers. That would have taken some understanding in this particular context. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now that again is nonsense to the world, to those outside. How can you be happy when you are persecuted? Well, there's a condition there if you look at it carefully. Notice, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not persecuted because you're difficult to get on with. Not blessed because you're holier than thou, or because you are a busybody interfering in people's lives. If you are like that, you will be persecuted, and it serves you right. There's no blessing for that. If you are a real Christian, a true born-again believer, then persecution will come. You do not need to go and look for it. It'll find you, without a doubt. The Christian life is not easy. If anybody suggests to you it is, simply do not believe them. Because the scripture says it's not. Experience over the centuries has shown it is not. It is not an easy life. And persecution can come from any quarter. Many times it comes from unexpected places. It can come from within a Christian fellowship. It's amazing what some Christians will say and do to other Christians. It's sad, but it's a fact. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then we come to the metaphors. Salt and light. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now the salt has two main functions in a kitchen. One, it preserves and it gives flavor. And if it's not doing this, it is completely useless. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are citizens of another country, and we should always try to remember that. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. The world is fallen. It has a tendency to evil. It has a tendency to war. You can see that as you listen to the news. You know, we've had major wars, wars to end wars, and what happens? Wars continue in various places, with all the evil and the suffering that goes with them. Like meat has a tendency to go bad, to putrefy. If you rub salt in the meat, it slows down this process. And so Christians in society slow down the decline, slow down the rot that's due to sin. We look at history, we see this, don't we? We see men like Wilberforce, who fought and struggled for years and years to abolish slavery. For many millions, he improved their life. Men like Shaftesbury, who took upon himself the improvement of children and the abolition of child labor. George Whitefield, that great 18th century preacher of the gospel, spent a lot of his time organizing orphanages and raising money to run these orphanages to stop the brutal treatment of children that he'd seen. Nearer at home, just across the river in Bristol, we have George Muller, who did the same sort of work raising orphanages to bring children in and give them a better start in life. These men changed society because of their love of the Saviour. If you are the Christian, then you are the salt of the earth. And we have a job to do. You are also the light of the world, Jesus says. Note the emphasis. You are the light, not a light. The world is in darkness. Christians are the light. Not one light, but the light. The only light. Light exposes. Light exposes. It shows things up. If you go into a darkened room, you can see what's there in sort of form, shapes, and so on, but you can't make a lot out. Turn the light on, and suddenly everything swings into focus, clear and as crystal. And a Christian life exposes the sin and the godlessness in the world. The world then has something to compare its standards to. As they shuffle about, they can see there is another way. Christians are the light in the world. People see it. They begin to think and wonder and feel ashamed. And they don't like it. That's where the persecution comes in. A Christian life shows to the world that there is another kind of life available to mankind. Every true revival has had this effect. You read the books on revival, you will see the tremendous difference the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of men and women made. Societies were transformed. The NSPCC reports of the last big revival, how many, many of their cases just disappeared. Families suddenly were reunited and were loving and looking after their children. Magistrates' courts closed because there were no customers. Many, many public houses went bankrupt because there were no customers there either. Things change. And people see little difference in the lives of Christians and non-Christians. Little difference between the church and the world. Then the church ceases to be effective. It fails in its mission. It dishonors its Lord. The church is not like the world. The church should never try to emulate the world. We are different. Should be our ambition to be as much like, it should be our ambition not to be like everybody else, but to be as much like Christ as we can. The more like him we become, the more unlike the world in which we live. The truth is that Christians and non-Christians belong to two entirely different realms. Christians are in this world, but they are not of the world. We are among those other people, yes, but we are indeed citizens of another kingdom. We're living in the midst of men and women who live in darkness, and they will never have any light in this world, except from you and me and the gospel. They're watching us. Never forget that. Our neighbors, our non-Christian friends, our workmates, they watch. As we go about our business at home and at school and at work, do they see something different about us? Or do we just blend in with the background? Are our lives a silent rebuke to them? Do we live so as to lead them to come to us and ask what the difference is? What is it that you've got that we've not got? What is it that gives you that inward peace despite all the troubles and problems that you have? If they do, we can start to tell them the amazing news that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to give men and women a new nature and a new life. They won't know this unless you tell them. Remember the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Go then. Go then and live and tell the good news. Amen.